Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Good to see everyone here. It's a beautiful, beautiful day ahead of us. At least it looks like it. I would like to have you take your Bibles and turn to Ezekiel chapter 28. And we'll read verses 12 through 17. You can read that right off the sheet or from the screen. And we're also going to be looking at Isaiah chapter 14. We'll pick that one up in just a moment. So I need to have a volunteer to read Ezekiel 28, verses 12 through 17. This will be partly review, but it will be the basis for the rest of our study here this morning. So, Ezekiel chapter 28, 12 through 17. Okay.
Son of man, take up a lament concerning the king of Tyre, and say to him, this is what the sovereign Lord says. You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone adorned you. Carnelian, chrysolite, and emerald, topaz, onyx, and jasper, lapis, lazuli, turquoise, and beryl. Your settings and mountains were made of gold. On the day you were created, they were prepared. You were anointed as a guardian cherub, for so I ordained you. You were on the holy mount of God. You walked among the fiery stones. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till wickedness was found in you. Through your widespread trade, you were filled with violence and you sinned. So I drove you in disgrace from the mount of God, and I expelled you, guardian cherub, from among the fiery stones. Your heart became proud on account of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor. So I threw you to the earth. I made a spectacle of you before kings.
Okay, thank you. Let's pray. Father, we just bow before you this morning, seeking that the Word of God would be lifted up, the Word of God being the Lord Jesus Christ and the written Word of God, and pray that you would, by your Spirit, open our hearts and minds to these truths and to the application of them. May you guide and direct every part of this time together, this time of fellowship and study of your word. We commit it all to you with thanksgiving in advance in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, last week we were down a little lower on the page here. Oh yeah, great. Very good. That's right. Two fingers it thinks it's going to do this. Okay, so we got down eventually to this line here. What is the end for his blasphemous plans? We saw that he somehow, rather, through his guile, through his position, whatever, he sweeps away, and that's the language that is used in the book of the Revelation. He sweeps away a third of the total angels. And as we looked last week, we find out that the number of angels is listed in the scripture as myriads upon myriads and thousands upon thousands. And the word myriads is a word in the original that means cannot be numbered. So myriads upon myriads is a bunch. And whatever that number is, and I suspicion that it's similar to the stars that were created, because those are almost, well, they are innumerable. Out of that whole group, one-third were swept away and followed him in his blasphemous rebellion against God. And the question is always, and I have this in my own heart, and you can probably line up with that. And the question is, how could they do that? How could these angels who have seen, and they had just seen the creation, they had seen God expand nothingness into everything that we have now, how could they have observed that and then turn around and rebel against him? I mean, it's just like, I can't understand that. But you know what? I understand that a little bit by myself, because I have all these things. I can see God's creation. I can see all that he has done. And yet, time after time, I rebel against him. And so, it's free will. It's the ability that God has given to all of his creation, obviously to his angels as well as us, to have a free will and to make a choice. A third of them rebelled and they became demons, and two-thirds of the angels did not rebel, and it is specifically listed in 1 Timothy 5:21 that they are chosen angels. You and I, who have trusted Christ as Lord and Savior, have done so because we are chosen. And those angels did not rebel against the Lord because they were chosen. He chose them. So just to kind of clarify this, and I'm really good at math, so I just want you to stand by and be amazed. There's one-third that rebelled and two-thirds that didn't. So for every rebellious angel, there are how many non-rebellious? Two! Right. So the ratio is 2 to 1. It's 2 to 1 out of a billion, 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 you know, without number. Whatever that total number is, the ratio of those that rebelled to those that didn't rebel is 2 to 1. So for every rebeller, there are 2 holy angels. And we can kind of sit back and say, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. We're going to see more of the detail of why that is so important. What is the end for his blasphemous plans? I need somebody, if they would please, to read Isaiah 14, and we'll start with verse 9 and read down through verse 20. And then someone else look up Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 17 through 19. We're going to actually see a lot of detail about this. So the question here is, what is the end for his blasphemous plans? Isaiah 14, 9 through 20. Anybody?
The great tumult is all astir to meet you at your coming. It rouses the spirits of the departed to greet you, all those who were leaders in the world. It makes them rise from their thrones. All those who are kings over the nations, they will all respond. They will say to you, you also have become weak as we are. You have become like us. All your pomp has brought down to the grave along with the noise of your harps. Maggots are spread out beneath you and worms cover you. How you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn. You have been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the mount of the assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to the grave, to the depths of the pit. Those who see you stare at you. They ponder your fate. Is this the man who shook and made the kingdoms tremble? the man who made the world a desert, who overthrew its cities and would not let its captives go home? All the kings of the nations lie in state, each in his own tomb. But you are cast out of your tomb like a rejected branch. You are covered with the slain, with those pierced by the sword, those who descend to the stones of pit like a corpse trampled underfoot. You will not join them in burial, for you have destroyed your land and killed your people. The offspring of the wicked will never be mentioned again.
Wow. That is an obvious description of the end, fate for Satan. And we will see in some other verses it also includes his angels, those who rebelled with him. I want you to think about something. I was kind of rehearsing what we talked about last week, and I want to clarify a statement that I made, and I want you to really think about and ponder this. Satan is the exact opposite of our God. Our God is holy. Absolutely 100% holy. He has no wicked thoughts. He has never sinned. He cannot, it is impossible for him to sin. He cannot lie. That's what the scripture says. It is impossible. Now, think of all those things, and then we're going to kind of flip it around. We're going to talk about Satan. Satan is 100% evil. He can't speak anything but a lie. He doesn't speak the truth. Did he speak the truth to Adam and Eve? No. Did it sound like he did? Yes, but it wasn't. He always lies. Jesus said he is a liar and he is the father of lies. He's the one who originated it. He started it. He can't do anything but that. He lies. If you want to know how he deals with people, he has no mercy. He has no grace. He has no love. He has no compassion. He only hates, wants to destroy. He is evil, evil, evil. Does everybody get that? This is who we're up against. And you may think, well, okay, if I'm on a sick bed, certainly he would be merciful to me. No, he's not. He cannot be merciful. He is absolutely evil. Now, I want to show you this right here in the passage that we just read. Look at verse 20. You will not be united with them in burial because you have ruined your country. What does that say? He has destroyed what? Everything that was, all the kings that, quote, served him, all the wicked kings, leaders of this world who have served him, he, Satan, has ruined them. You have slain who? What does it say there?
Your people.
Your people. Do you understand that? Satan has slain his own people. And this picture that is given here in Isaiah chapter 14 is when the final comes and Satan is cast down into the pit where all of these are. They're all seeing him come down and they say, you're the one who did all this. You're the one who destroyed the nations. Are you cast down here like us? Verse 20. You will not be united with them in burial because you have ruined your country. You have slain your people. May the offspring of evildoers not be mentioned forever. Bob?
The verb killed doesn't mean physically killed, but they have become unsaved.
That's correct. That's exactly right. They have been killed in that their physical life has been taken and they are cast into the pit. And their power is taken away. It is done. It is finished. So, what is the answer to this question that is up here? What is the end for his blasphemous plans? And the answer from the scripture is God will eventually, and we have to put that word in there, God will eventually cast Satan into the pit. And the pit is one of the words that is translated for the pit. It's Sheol, it's the grave, it has different translations, but the pit seems to be a good translation, and it is often referred to also as the bottomless pit, which is an interesting thing from an engineering standpoint. God will eventually cast Satan into the pit. It is a horrible end. If Ezekiel chapter 28, 17, 18, and 19. Somebody read that for us.
Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I put you before kings, that they may see you. By the multitude of your iniquities, in the unrighteousness of your trade, you profane your sanctuaries. Therefore, I have brought fire from the midst of you. It has consumed you, and I have turned you to ashes on the earth, in the eyes of all who see you. All who know you among the peoples are appalled at you. You have become terrified, and you will cease to be forever.
All are terrified, just amazed. If you look in Isaiah chapter 14, the same kind of vision is seen there. Isaiah wrote, "Your pomp and the music of your harps." Remember, it described Satan as being clothed with musical instruments. We don't know exactly how that means, what that means, or how that actually is carried out. But in verse 11, there it says, "Your pomp and the music of your harps have been brought down to Sheol. Maggots are spread out as your bed beneath you, and worms are your covering." Yuck. And that has not happened as of today yet, but it is going to happen. And as we study the book of the Revelation, it is going to unfold for us, and we'll see as we study through the prophecies a little more detail about when the timing of that event. So God will eventually cast Satan into the pit. It is described as a horrible end with no hope forever. What judgment has God prepared for Satan and his angels, his demons? Matthew chapter 25, verse 41. And somebody look up James 2:19. Matthew 25, verse 41. God has designed a special place. Now, as you remember, when we looked at Genesis, and we looked at Genesis day one and day through six, at the end of day six, Jesus looked at everything that he had created, and what did he do? What was his declaration? It is good, yea, it is very good. Now, look at Matthew chapter 25, verse 41. Matthew 25, verse 41, and James 2:19. Matthew 25.
Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me." They will all also will answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or stuck in prison or sick in prison and did not help you?" He will reply, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did nor do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me." Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life.
So that passage is a wonderful motivation for service, for you and I to service in jail ministries, specifically mentioned there, obviously to anyone who is in need of help. If you are helping them, Jesus said, if you're helping somebody who is imprisoned, one of his, you are doing it, anything you are doing to serve them, you're doing to serve him. But the point that I wanted to study there is in Matthew, in verse 41 specifically, he says, and this is at the end of the tribulation period, and Jesus is back and he is setting up the millennial kingdom. When he is doing that, he separates out the sheep and the goats. The sheep are those who are saved, the goats are those who are not saved. And he says in Matthew 25, verse 41, "Depart from me into the," what?
Eternal fire.
"Eternal fire that was prepared for whom?" For the devil and his angels. Now, was that prepared in day 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, or 6? And the answer is, we don't know for sure. But it's unlikely, and this is my judgment, it's unlikely that the lake of fire, which is designed as a place of torment, was created before the end of day 6, when Jesus looked at everything and said, "It is good and very good." I doubt, my personal opinion, I doubt that the lake of fire was there. I believe the lake of fire was there after Satan rebelled, which was after day 6, before the Genesis 3 events that we talk about with Adam and Eve. When he rebelled and he said, "I will set my throne on high, I will be like God," etc., etc. When he did that, God threw him out, and I believe at that time he created the lake of fire as a place of torment. And it was created especially for Satan and his angels. But what Jesus is saying here in Matthew 25, verse 41, is to human beings who are living at the time when he returns, he is going to group them together and tell them, "Depart from me into the lake of fire that was prepared for the devil and his angels." Everybody got a picture of this? So God doesn't have a lesser torment for us than he does for Satan. We're going to, if we rebel against the Lord, we're going to end up in the same place. Eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. James 2:19. What does that say? Yep. So many people today will say, well, I believe in God. They're not talking about believing in Christ, trusting Christ as their Lord and Savior. They're just saying, I believe in God. And what does James say to them?
Even the devil believes.
Even the devils believe, and when they believe, they what? They tremble. They tremble. If you could have a demon, if you could talk to a demon directly and say, do you believe in God? They would say yes, and they would be trembling. Why would they be trembling? They know what's coming, and there is no way out for them. There is no Redeemer, there is no Savior, there is no hope of forgiveness. They are condemned already to eternal hell.
But they didn't know that before they joined Satan.
They didn't know that before, but they sure know it now. Just like Adam and Eve didn't know. When God said, don't eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or you will die. They didn't know what that meant. They didn't know the total ramifications of what that meant. They learned it very quickly. What is the terrifying truth about the lake of fire? Matthew 25:31-46. And Bob just read that. All believers, those that are not in the book of life, are also cast into the lake of fire forever and ever and ever. And that's also covered in Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. Totally defeated at Calvary. We're down here at this point. Well, you get my pointer to work. Totally defeated at Calvary, what is Satan now up to? And he was defeated. I love that video. You know, it's Friday, but Sunday's coming. Well, Satan was totally defeated at Calvary. And by the way, as knowledgeable as he is, and as powerful as he is, he didn't have a clue. He looked at Calvary and he thought he was winning. And he had no clue. So he was totally defeated at Calvary. What is Satan now up to? He was defeated at Calvary. What is he now up to? 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Verses 1 through 15. Would somebody read those verses?
I hope you'll put up with a little of my foolishness, but you are already doing that. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promise you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you received a different spirit from the one you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. I do not think I am the least inferior to those super apostles. I may not be a trained speaker, but I do have knowledge. We have made this perfectly clear to you in every way. Was it a sin for me to lower myself in order to elevate you by preaching the gospel of God to you free of charge? I robbed other churches by receiving support from them so as to serve you. And when I was with you and needed something, I was not a burden to anyone, for the brothers who came in from Macedonia supplied what I needed. I have kept myself from being a burden to you in any way and will continue to do so. As surely as the truth of Christ is in me, nobody in the regions of Achaia will stop this boasting of mine. Why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. And I will keep on doing what I am doing in order to cut the ground from under those who want an opportunity to be considered equal with us in the things they boast about. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising then, because servants masquerade as servants of righteousness, their end will be what their actions deserve.
So, just kind of cut away all the descriptions here. What is Paul describing to the church at Corinth that Satan is now doing, and now being at the time that Corinthians was written?
Deceiving the saints.
He was deceiving the saints. That is one of the goals. Now why would let me put it this way. Does God deceive the saints? Is it possible for God to deceive the saints?
Yes.
No. So Satan is doing something that is ungodly. I word it that way. Is it possible for him to do anything that is loving for the saints? No. Everything he does for the saints, to the saints, against the saints, is always to destroy the saints. And he was appearing to the church. He was actually in the church. That's the sobering thing here. You want to know where he is? He's in the church. Why is he in the church? He is disguising himself as what?
Angel.
As an angel of light. I've come to give you light. We'll study that a little bit more as we go through this whole study. But just for this point right now, just understand that Satan, although he was defeated at Calvary, God, for his own reasons, has allowed him to continue on until this judgment happens. And the judgment is very clearly defined in Scripture. Bob?
You say that Satan was defeated at Calvary. Does that imply that when Jesus went into Hades to take the souls, the saints, to heaven, that Satan tried to prevent it?
Well, first of all, it does not say that Jesus descended to Hades. He descended to paradise. You're going to be with me in paradise. Remember that the abode of the dead is divided into two compartments. One was Hades, and the other is Abraham's bosom or paradise. That's where Jesus descended. So,
two halves of the orange, as you described it years ago.
Yes. Yes, two halves of the orange. I forgot about that example. So, you have to restate your question, because I was hung up.
He tried to prevent Christ from taking the souls from paradise, maybe the right hand half, to heaven.
He probably did, but I don't think that's what's being discussed here. This is just a discussion about, in our lives right now, he is trying to appear as a, what what Paul describes and is translated in Corinthians as a super apostle. He is appearing as individuals who claim to have marvelous powers, marvelous insight. We have an update on the gospel. And Paul says, if anybody comes and teaches any other gospel than what I have given you, let him be damned. That's his words in Galatians. Let him be damned. And I think, boy, you can't say that in church. Well, he said it. He said that. And I think it is important that we understand that Satan right now is alive and well, and I'm using well relatively speaking. He is active in the church, and I can tell you, I don't know where, but he's active in this church. And I know that because the Word says he is.
Well, it was especially important at that time because he wanted to destroy the movement before it gained momentum.
Yeah, absolutely. He would want to create all kinds of false trails. And if you look at what's available today, Jesus described it as a broad gate that leads to hell and a narrow gate that leads to salvation. And Satan has created all these false little trails. Muslims, Buddhists, he's created all these things. And then he's got another army that's coming along that's trying to teach us all, well, you have to, you know, we're all headed for the same thing. We all believe in the same God. We just have a different way of talking about it. Different way. Folks, do you understand that those are lies right out of the pits of hell? There is only one salvation. There is only one way to get saved. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. He's alive and well, and he has saturated this world with lies. There was an example that was given to me very early in my Christian walk that I have never forgotten. And it's something that is profound, and that is that Satan is very willing to hide a thimbleful of error in a lake of truth. Just think about that for a minute. A thimbleful of error in a lake of truth. Yeah, he's fine with that. Marty?
I was in a study one time and someone got really upset about this idea that Satan's in the church, and the teacher gave us an analogy that he doesn't need to chase the people who are already following him. He needs to chase the people who are already ahead of him. And that's a good visual for me. He already has his own group, right? But he needs us. His whole goal is to get us.
Yep.
And he can't do that if he's not in the church.
Right. That's exactly right. Good point. Okay. All right.
I got a question about Satan the deceiver. Back up here it says, all unbelievers not in the book of life are also cast in the lake of fire forever.
Right.
Okay. And I've heard this a lot of times over my life here and stuff, and maybe I was taught wrong, devil or whatever, that there's different forms of punishment. Not everybody goes to the lake of fire. Not all the Hitlers go to the fire. The good person who does it. Now, I've heard this many times. Was I instructed to taught wrong, read wrong? What was that all about?
Well, it may be just a little bit of semantics here. The lake of fire is the place for all unbelievers, angels, people. In the lake of fire, there are degrees of torment, and it may be set by the depth. The lake of fire is described as a lake of fire brimstone. I mean, we could do a study on hell and lake of fire. But anyhow, as it appears that as you sink further into the lake of fire, the degree of torment is higher. So maybe the Hitlers are down deeper. Certainly Satan is going to be at the bottom. And all of those angels are going to be down there, but there are going to be people that are probably going to be there too also. So I can't describe it any further than that, because the scripture doesn't describe it any further than that. But the lake of fire is the only place that is described in scripture as the final resting place. There's not the lake of fire and something else. There's the lake of fire, and within the lake of fire there are degrees. Okay? So it's probably close to what the question. Okay, let's go to Job chapter 1. When we're talking about angels, you can't do that without looking at the book of Job. Job is thought to be the first book of scripture that was ever written down, which is an interesting thought. It isn't verified in scripture, but it is verified by historians and so forth. They believe that is true. The book of Job, let's look at Job chapter 1, starting at verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. So let's just stop there for a minute, and let's see what we can learn about angels and God. There's so much that we can understand about angels from this very passage. There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. So, and Satan came also among them. So Satan, we know, is an angel. He is the anointed cherub. But what it says here is there's another name for the angels. And if you look in Job chapter 1, verse 6, and depending on your translation, it may already have translated that into another term, but in early translations, it is the sons of God. Sons of God. So the angels are described in Scripture, and not in Job alone. It is scattered throughout the Old Testament as the sons of God. Now, we know that is angels because it is described so in this verse. There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. So, as we progress through this passage, it is clear that this is kind of a review. When I used to work in the engineering, we would have periodic reviews where everyone would be reviewed on their performance, and then you would get a grade and so forth. So I don't know whether it's like that or not, but basically what this says is that the sons of God, the angels, came and appeared before the Lord. The Lord called them to do this, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" And Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming up and down about the earth and walking around on it." Now this is interesting what happens here. And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. Now, what is God's description of Job? He's a good guy. He holds him up before Satan and says, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's nobody like him. He is my example. There is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." And all God's people said, "I'd like to be like him." That's okay up there to verse 7. Verse 8. In verse 9, then Satan answered the Lord and said, "I know, and it's because I've helped him and blessed him so." Satan cannot. He cannot even agree with the Lord. You understand? He can't. Absolute, total evil. And Satan answered the Lord and says, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side?" Now I want to stop here, and this is my application for you this morning. The Lord has just impressed this on me. Maybe it was from teaching through this so many times, but I just want to tell you something. I don't know who you are. I don't know your background. I don't know whatever. But you should be praying every day that the Lord puts a hedge around you, your family, your wife, your spouse, your children, your grandchildren. You ought to ask the Lord to put a hedge around them, and to put a hedge around them on every what?
Side.
On every side. Now, from a physical standpoint, we would say on every side, from the top, the bottom, the left, the right, the front, the back. Everything is covered. From a spiritual standpoint, on every side, I think just means that you are praying for them in every situation that they're in. Whether they're traveling, you pray for their safety. Whether they're going to church, pray that they'll be taught truthfully. On every side, I pray daily for a hedge around my family. And I do that because I want to be just like this one. Satan went to the Lord and said, "Yeah, they're fine, they're doing fine, but they're only doing fine because you put a hedge around them and protected them, and I want to be that person." You ought to be that person. You ought to say, "Lord, please put that hedge around me and around my family and protect us." From what? From Satan and all of his emissaries, and they're going to come at you from every direction. They're going to come at you in church. They're going to come at you in your thought life. They're going to come at you on the television. They're going to come at you on the internet. They're going to come at you with the books you read. They're going to come at you with your friends. They're going to come at you from every side. Ask the Lord to put a hedge around your family. Please do that. And Satan answered, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has?" That's his children, his possessions, everything. Now, I want to stop here and just make it clear. I'm telling you that you need to be praying for that hedge. Does that hedge mean that you will automatically be protected against everything? Well, all you have to do is read the book, right? But it does tell you that God has provided a hedge. And I believe, as I have studied these scriptures and kind of put everything together, I believe that the hedge is likely comprised of angels. That the holy angels are surrounding you and defending you from satanic attacks. It could be the Holy Spirit. I don't know. But I suspicion that it is the angels. And it is just so important that we understand that we're in a battle. If you turn to Ephesians chapter 6, if somebody would, let's see, Ephesians 6, I think it's maybe starting about verse 12.
We are not contending against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the world rulers of this present darkness, against the spiritual modes of wickedness in the heavenly places.
Yeah, Paul is warning and teaching the church at Ephesians and saying, Your battle is not against the government. Your battle is not against the people in the other party, whatever that is. Your battle is not against whatever. It's not against flesh and blood. It's not against anything like that. Your battle is against what? It's against Satan and against all of his angels of light. And then he tells us specifically how you and I should be guarded against that in the book of Ephesians. So he is, even though he is totally defeated, what is he up to? He's tormenting believers. He's sowing false teachers in the church. And he's accusing believers day and night. Revelation 12:10. That's something that just amazes me. Satan is appearing before, just as he did back here in Job. The Lord called the angels to give an account. At the same point, it says in Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, that Satan is accusing believers before the throne of God, and he is doing it day and night. He does it over and over again. And if you think he is not mentioning you, then you don't understand what the scripture is saying. He is mentioning you. He is mentioning your spouse. He is mentioning your children. He is charging against you, accusing you day and night. And you know what the thought is in my mind? It doesn't mind. I don't have any control over him lying about me and accusing me. The problem I have is when he tells the truth about me and kind of accuses me. I hand him fodder. Do you understand what I'm saying here? I sort of say, here, why don't you accuse me about this? I'll tell you, it is sobering to think what's going on that we don't see. And how do we see Satan in action in Peter's life? In Luke 22:31, it says that just prior to the crucifixion, Satan, and the word is interesting here, he demanded access to Peter. He didn't come and just say, please, please, please. He came and demanded it. And he had plenty of fodder for Peter, if you remember, Peter had a habit of sticking his foot in his mouth. And Satan comes to the Lord and just says, I demand that you let me sift him like wheat. I'll show you what he really is. And who restrained him? In Luke 22:31, the answer is there. Jesus restrained him. Jesus restrained him. Now, I've got another little tidbit here that I want to throw out, and I just want to tell you this. There are people on television, there are people who write books, that it is your job as a Christian to stand up and demand that Satan stop what he's doing, as though you have any control over it. You don't have any control over him. How are you going to stop him? You don't even see him. You don't know who he is. How are you going to stop him?
In the name of Jesus Christ.
Jesus is the one that stops him. So you need to pray to Jesus that he will do the stopping. And that's what you do when you pray for that hedge, I believe. What is true about demons and believers? And the answer to that in the passages there are verses 8 through 12 of Job. Just read verses 8 through 12. Then Satan answered the Lord, verse 10. But you have put a hedge about him, verse 11. But God said, in verse 11, put forth your hand and touch him, and he'll curse you to your face. And verse 12, then the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not put forth your hand on him. So who is doing the restraining here? The Lord is doing the restraining. Don't listen to anybody that is telling you that it is up to you to do it. It is up to you to pray that Jesus will do it, but you have no power over Satan. That's recorded in chapter 1, chapter 2 of Job, Zechariah, and Hebrews 7:25. You can look those up. But there is a time, when the restraint on Satan will be removed. And the picture that is painted in Scripture is that Satan is described as a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour. Peter described him that way. So I see this picture in my mind of Satan as this roaring lion, and he is roaring about seeking whom he may devour, but the Lord has got a collar around his neck and he has a firm hold on him and he is holding him back. He is restraining him. Now think, if you will, for just a moment, what happens when he does that and releases him? And everybody said, that's not good. That's not good. That's going to be hell on earth. Oh yeah, that's a good way to see it. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 through 12 describes that, what that's going to be like when it happens. And we're going to weave that into a study of the end times. And we'll talk about that in particular and talk about when the Lord lifts the restraint on Satan for a period of time and what the result is. And we'll see so many other things. There's other things that I want to talk to you about. Next week we're going to begin our next study on holy angels. So we've talked for 2 weeks here now. We've talked about the scriptures about the fallen angels. And next week we'll start a study on the holy angels. So I hope you'll come back and do some study in Scripture and start looking at that. You'll be able to find the notes. Hopefully, I'll get them done before Saturday night this time.
Let's, so, can I say something?
Sure.
I think we should be fervently praying for you and for a hedge of protection around you, because Satan doesn't like what you're teaching us. And he's, so I think we need to pray for your protection.
Well, I appreciate that, and I can tell you that as I won't go any further than to just say that I can feel him trying to mess me up. So I appreciate your prayers, and we should pray for all those that are in a leadership position in every class and every and the pulpit. And I just thank you for that thought. Lord, I am so thankful for you and for your word and for the grace in which we stand. Lord, when I think about what we have in Christ, the way we are protected and blessed just on the basis of our faith in Christ, I am overwhelmed and so thankful. And I just pray, Lord, that you would help each one of us to be faithful witnesses of the saving faith and the grace that is in Christ. And I pray that you would help us to testify of that all week, and should you tarry, bring us back together again next week so that we can just fellowship together, just encourage one another, and study your word. Thank you for everything you do. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Have a great week.
Thank you, Bill.